We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 23. We're down to verse 26. And when they led him away, Jesus, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene. This was a place in northern Africa. And coming in from the country, again, he had lived down in that area. A lot of the Jews and proselytes were coming to Jerusalem for this great yearly feast, the Day of Atonement. And they were coming from all over the Roman Empire. It's believed that this country area here, they had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. So there were several coming, and many proselytes would be coming at this time. And they told him, or one of the Roman soldiers compelled him to carry the cross of Jesus. Jesus, remember, has been beaten several times. He's been awake all through the night. This was not any part of pity or anything on the Roman side. They did not want a criminal. They did not want these men that were going to be crucified to die before they got to the place of crucifixion, because they wanted them to experience the full horror of the judgment of Rome. So this was why this was done. Jesus obviously was very weakened in body from the previous beatings and so forth. He probably had a difficult time carrying himself, much less if he was going to have to carry this being with him. And it says, and following him was a large crowd of the people and of the women who were mourning over him. Again, these were many of the people who probably heard him daily the previous week or so when he was teaching in the temple every day. And many of these people knew of the miracles and the healings and the good things that he had done, and they had not seen him as being an evildoer, and therefore they were mourning or weeping for him. And of course, some of the women disciples and so forth may have been included in this group. We're not told. Verse 27, but Jesus turns and says to them, addressing them, daughters of Jerusalem, you Jewish women, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he goes on, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and blessed are those whose wombs have never been filled, have never had children, and you have never nursed any babies. Verse 30, for then they will begin to say to the mountains, who the women with children and so forth, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Matthew 24 speaks of this also, 17 through 20. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray also that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. He's speaking here of the destruction of Jerusalem and the last opportunity when the gates open before the final siege. If you can get out of the city and get out of the area, he's saying by all means do it. And when he says pray or hope that it will not be during the winter time, it was more difficult to travel. It was more difficult for children and babies. And this was what he was talking about. Nor on the Sabbath. They were not permitted under the law to go more than a mile or so on the Sabbath. So as strict as the religious society was, they would have made no provision for this. Again, the Pharisees and the priests were very hypocritical. I'm sure they would have found a way themselves to wiggle around this. But again, this was the understanding. They were not to travel on the Sabbath day. So he's simply telling them of the terrible things that are going to come upon this generation. These people, many of them that are watching what Jesus is doing, may survive for 40 years to the destruction of Jerusalem. And they would understand and have remembered some of this that was said, that the trouble that is going to come upon you and your children and so forth is going to be a great thing that you need to be concerned about, what God is going to do and how he's going to judge Israel eventually for its sins. Verse 31, it says, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Some believe that this was a parable or a proverb understood to mean if the wicked Jewish leaders put the Romans up to crucifying a green tree, a innocent one full of life, Jesus himself, and not ripe for judgment or for burning, what shall be the case of the wicked Jewish nation who is already a dry tree? And he's saying that will be what? Lifeless and guilty and ready to be cast into the fire. The Jewish religious leaders got the Romans to do their bidding. They had to have their permission to put the Son of God to death. Yet God will use the same Romans to do his bidding by destroying Israel 40 years later. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the axe is laid at the root of the trees." God will wait 40 years more in grace and long suffering, yet that wicked nation will refuse to submit to him, and they will not only at this time kill the Son of God, in this period of time they will kill many of the disciples and followers of Jesus. And so by the time God brings forth this tragedy, they will have been way past due for God's wrath and judgment to have been put upon them. Okay, now we go to verse 32. It says, "And two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with Jesus." So obviously there were three of them appointed to be crucified this day. This was probably done on a regular basis according to how many people they had and what the crimes were. And so this day there were two others. These thieves were most likely part of a band of Jewish patriots who were constantly ambushing and causing problems to the Roman soldiers. Sometimes they would, if they could get one off in the night drunk or something, they'd kill him. And they were caught. Barabbas would have been a part of one of these groups. And so they were caught in the process of their guerrilla warfare and robbing and pillaging the Romans and so forth. And so this was most likely why they were being put to death at this time. Verse 33, "And when they came to the place called," many of the translations say Calvary, again a similar word that's translated, again the word was skull, "they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left." So this literally is called the skull. The same word in Arabic was Golgotha, and they basically meant the same thing. Actually, even today, the area is a dirty bus station. I remember back in 75 when I saw it and walked around there, you can actually look right up from this parking lot, which ends right up where this massive round rock-type mound is there. And when you look at it, you can pick out the head and the eyes, the face of a skull, basically. And it's probably one of the few spots from that time period that could be recognized. Most of the other structures, many of them are debatable, and many of them cannot be found because they're several feet under the ground over a period of 2,000 years. So this is the place where they began this work of crucifixion. And so, verse 34, "But Jesus was saying," or this is going on while they're crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among them." Again, it's in the tense, it's a continual tense. As they are crucifying him, they would strip them of their clothing, and they were nailing his limbs to the cross. And it appears that Jesus is requesting the Father to overlook what the Roman soldiers are doing at this time. Remember, they are just carrying out the government's death penalty and are not probably, definitely not aware that they are administering this sentence to a sinless, guiltless man who is the Son of God. Some say that Jesus was praying for all sinners to be offered grace and mercy, but it appears like it is really talking about the Roman soldiers. But again, we can see in the general context, what is he asking for? If we go over to Acts, we see something else said. Acts chapter 3. We're going to go from 13, it's worth reading, down to 20. Peter is addressing the people after they performed a miracle and the men of Israel. Remember, and he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. He says, and on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has now strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect help in the presence of you all. And now notice how he addresses them, especially in verse 17. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. So again, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that has Christ would suffer, has been fulfilled. But notice what he says in verse 19. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Notice he says the same thing. Peter says even their wicked religious leaders were ignorant of the full consequences of who they were dealing with. So again, some take the view that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he may have been including mankind as a whole. So that is another view that is taken. But see, what can confirm this forgiveness here says, you know, there never was a blanket of forgiveness given without confession or repentance in the Old or New Testament. So again, when Jesus uttered this, this did not mean that irregardless of what the soldiers did or anybody, that they were forgiven. We have to, again, take the whole context of the Scripture, that prophets in the Old Testament, they called down for justice and vengeance, that God would validate their ministry, which often was the ministry of judgment. And it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and an exactness of the law was often carried out, where Jesus was not requesting this. He was not asking God at this time to retaliate or punish people for what they were doing, which makes more sense. Because if we go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, it says, for while we were still helpless, we could not do anything for ourselves, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And so this is what he's talking about. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, referring to the Christian now. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So it's believed, again, Christ is asking God to extend grace so that perhaps man will consider and confess and repent of his sins and find grace with God. So again, this would be the general statement as far as God is willing, and obviously through his Son, he's shown that he is interested in redeeming the wicked, that he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. And for them to have an opportunity to turn, it implies that God must be gracious and long-suffering, and he must not always immediately judge man's actions or sins, which he rarely does. Again, man has usually plenty of time in his life to deal with his conscience, to deal with the things of life. And again, if his life is shorter, again, it will not excuse him, because he's had ample time and ample conviction of his own conscience to show him what kind of person that he is. So again, it tends to believe, though, that he may be speaking in this context to the Roman soldiers, who eventually will mock him and everything. And again, they're simply carrying out the sentence of what they've been told to do. So in verse 34, the second part, coming back to it, said, and they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. This casting of the lots for his garments was prophesied, book of Psalms. The soldiers, as executioners, they got the clothing and such of the criminals. Another gospel says his cloak was seamless, so they did not want to rip it in sections. They wanted to keep it together. So this is why they cast lots to see who would get the whole seamless tunic or robe, whatever it was. Verse 35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ, his chosen one. The same group of leaders that took him to Pilate and took him to Herod was still around sneering and mocking him. This revealed they were excessively wicked, and they were not godly priests and such, because even during normal stonings and stuff under the law, this was not done by the leadership. They simply went out and carried out the execution. But they hated Jesus. Remember, they were envious of him, and he had said things to them, provoked them to the degree that they were full of the devil, and their hatred was perfect. And again, they were saying in a mocking, then come on down, you know, if you're the Christ, prove it. And if Jesus had come down from the cross, they most likely would have found themselves in hell a lot earlier than they did. Again, if he had come down, the consequences was he would have acted as a judge. He already had told them previously that their father was the devil, so what would they have thought their end was going to be? Again, showing you how corrupt and deceived sin can work a person and make them believe things. As Jesus said to his own disciples, the time will come they will kill you and think they're doing God a favor when actually they're doing the work of the devil. And it says in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, vinegar. This is what it was. The Roman soldiers added to this taunt because, again, they were expecting or hoping that he would perform a miracle. They knew this was the one that had healed and performed miracles and done many things, so they were hoping, as King Herod did, they wanted to see some kind of miracle. This is what they were after. Yet again, I often think that Herod, for the 2,000 years he's been in hell, wishing that he had a miracle, and he wished that Jesus would perform one and get him out, but he's still waiting because there's not going to be no miracle for this person. These people are excessively wicked, and if you follow their life, you will see that their end was according to their lives. None of these people do we have any record or spoken of them repenting, but we do have records of Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and how they died, and they did not die godly people. Okay, this sour wine, again, was often, if they gave it to them, it actually made them more thirsty, so it was equivalent almost of giving someone brackish water. Again, it was again a mocking and a taunting of a person's suffering. But at the actual nailing to the cross, it was common, and one of the other Gospels mentions, it was common to offer people wine, and that was the only time while they were nailing them to the cross, they would give them a vinegar wine which had gall in it, and it had a numbing effect. They believe, again, it was not so much to be merciful, but it seemed to calm the person down temporarily and keep them from fighting and struggling, where it made it easier for them to perform their duties. But it wore off eventually. But it's interesting, when Jesus was offered this vinegar with gall, he refused it. He did not take this again because Jesus knew that he must drink the full cup of God's wrath to redeem mankind. He had no intentions of looking for a way out. He committed himself to the Father and allowed God in his providence and through his dealings to be satisfied and determine the length of the punishment and the chastisement that must come upon him to satisfy God's holiness and God's justice. Verse 37, they mocked him, and the soldier said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. You know, again, do something. Perform a miracle. Prove then that you are the King of the Jews. And yet in their ignorance, again, if he had saved himself, mankind could not have been offered saving grace. So again, they were ignorant in the natural, and they were ignorant spiritually to the things that were going on at this time. And now there was an inscription, verse 38, above him, this is the King of the Jews. Actually, it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And the Jews in the other gospel, one of the other gospels, they tried to get Pilate to modify this and say, he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate had written, this is the King of the Jews, and he said, what I have written, I have written. Again, most likely Pilate did it to taunt the Jews. Again, he despised these religious leaders. They tricked him and coerced him into putting Jesus to death when Pilate knew that the Roman law did not find him guilty, but again, because he was afraid of their reports to Rome, and he had already been in trouble once, he was not going to risk any trouble, so he gave them an innocent man to kill. He was looking out for himself, but he again detested the Jewish leaders again for putting him in that position of doing this. He knew that this was a just man and that the Roman law would not have put him to death for what they had accused him of. Okay, moving on. It says, and one of the criminals who was hanged with him was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. Again, all he's really interested in is himself. But again, what we find in another gospel, that it says that both of the criminals in the beginning began to insult and mock, just as the soldiers and the priests were doing. But something happened. We notice that something happens here. Verse 40, one of them in this period of time begins to change his tone or tune. And it said, and he rebuked him. The other one answered the other thief that was railing and mocking and saying, help us and yourself. He said, do not even now you fear God. You know, even at this time that you're going to go into eternity and face God, that you have no fear of God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And again, notice verse 41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our works or deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Again, notice the change of heart, the tone. He said, we are getting justice for our sins. He acknowledged something interesting. He acknowledged being a sinner, and he was sinning, and he was a sinner, yet he could perceive something that the Roman soldiers and the Jewish priests could not see. He realized that Jesus was innocent of the crime he was being put to death for, and he understood, or had some understanding, and we'll see what came upon him, that we must have seen the work of the Holy Spirit dealing with this man, because he does meet the qualifications and the light that was given at this time. But notice what he says here. We are sinners. We're deserving the justice, but this man is a guiltless one, innocent. He's done nothing wrong. See, even he began to recognize and see that Jesus was being put to death for no legitimate crime. And yet he acknowledged that he was getting justice for his. And notice what he says in verse 42 that reveals to us he wasn't guessing. Something happened. Something, while this was going on, began to deal with him, and he began to consider. And notice it said, and he said to Jesus, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Remember the statement over him was, this is Jesus, or Jesus, King of the Jews. And again, we see here that this man got some kind of revelation from God, some quickening from the Holy Spirit, for he believed that Jesus was coming into a kingdom and that he was a king. So at this time, he may have gotten and understood what was happening. He was acknowledging his sin. He was saying it was just, you know. Again, we have what? He was confessing. He, in a sense, was repenting inwardly. He realized that Jesus was the King of the Jews, that he most likely was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See, again, we don't know nothing about his past. He may have been in Jesus' presence before. Definitely over 3 years and some, he had heard something. But at this time, he evidently got revelation. And the Holy Spirit, remember, says no man comes to God unless the Father draws him. So even at this time, there was a change. And we see acknowledgement of sin, a confession of his guilt, no excuses for it. And at the same time, he recognized that Jesus was a king. And Jesus was coming into his kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And so he was confessing him and saying to him, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And again, we see in verse 43 that Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Whatever this man's sins were, whatever his state was, Jesus was telling him, you're saved. And when you die, in the next hours or so, you will enter into paradise where I'll be going. Okay? And so this is a great change here that took place in this man. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. Some believe this period of time to us would be equivalent of 9 in the morning to maybe 3 in the afternoon, but this was in the middle of the day. Jesus was most likely on the cross about, some people believe, 6 hours or so total, but there was 3 hours of intense darkness that came at this time. This, again, is not mentioned in Luke, but this would be the period of time when Jesus cried out, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It appears during those 3 hours was when God's wrath was visited on him, and God made him the sin offering. He was made the curse of sin, its judgment for the world, that the Father laid the punishment and the wrath as the representative for man's sin upon Jesus Christ during this time. So Luke leaves out a lot, so we'll just briefly put in some, so not all the details, but just some of them. During this time, this 3 hour period of darkness, it said, verse 45, the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. It became dark in the middle of the day for several hours, like a continual eclipse, which a normal eclipse didn't go on that long. And this was happening. It was a supernatural event at this time. The earth shook also, like it had earthquakes. And here it says the temple was rent. Well, we'll back up so we can get some more in here. In the broad daytime, what happened when it became darkness and Jesus died? So actually, in between this, but it was at the time that Jesus died that the temple went, because again, it happened at the time of his death. And the scripture also says in one of the other gospels that it ripped from top to bottom. It was rent this way. Now, this veil was many yards long and wide, and maybe 6 inches thick, and it divided the sanctuary from the most holy place. This revealing that the old covenant being fulfilled or abolished, and the new and living way now coming in. Again, this was the testimony from heaven and from God that when Jesus gave up his life, that he was acceptable and his sacrifice was acceptable unto God, and he could usher in a new covenant for mankind. And again, this is why Jesus had been saying before, he that is least in the kingdom of God, the church age time, would be greater than anyone under the old covenant. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, this is why the veil was rent to show this, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our conscience, this was hearts mean here, sprinkled, our conscience or spirit sprinkled from evilness, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold firm the confession of our hope without wavering. And so, again, this is what happened at the moment that Jesus died. His sacrifice, God was given a sign that it was acceptable, and that the old Jewish symbols and the Jewish system was being abolished and fulfilled, and a new order, a new covenant was being instituted at this time. Okay, before verse 45, where this happened, where the veil went and so forth, Jesus also, the other Gospels tell us, and Luke leaves out, that Jesus, knowing he had accomplished the will of God, he spoke and said, I am thirsty, and they gave him, again, the vinegar to drink. It was for the purpose that he could speak forth. His mouth would have been so dry he could hardly talk, and he wanted to utter something. And basically what he uttered after they gave him something to drink, Scripture says, with a loud voice, he cried out, it is finished. So again, he understood, and the Father bore witness with him that he had done the will of God, that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. He had finished all of what God had required him to do. And so then we move into verse 46, and Jesus crying out again with the same loud voice, the probably two sentences, they were probably uttered together. He said, "It is finished." And then he would have said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And it was probably at this moment, at this very time, that the earth shaked and that the temple was ripped, the veil from top to bottom, to signify that God was confirming his word, that he was the Son of God, he was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And verse 47 it says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began to honor God," some say praise, but honor God, "saying, certainly this was a righteous and an innocent man." Whoever the centurion was, he recognized that by what was going on and what was being uttered, that this man was not guilty, and he surely did not die as if he thought he was guilty of anything. And he could see that this man was communicating with God the Father while he was dying. And again, this had a unique impression upon this soldier. And it said in verse 48, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." Some believe as they observed this, many of the common people felt great sorrow because they began to realize, and some had already knew it, that he was innocent and should not have been put to death, that he was a righteous prophet, at the least in their understanding. This probably caused them to be very grieved. And verse 49 tells us, "And all of his acquaintances," so this is his disciples and the women, those who followed them, remember, from a distance, they traveled with him in these groups, and remember, these women ministered to Jesus and the disciples often out of their substance and prepared for them meals and stuff in between the areas where there were not places to be entertained or where people did not invite them in. And it said that they were standing at a distance seeing these things. So even the disciples that fled in the beginning, they are watching this from a distance, and they are bearing witness to what has happened. And they, again, are the ones who revealed this in the Gospels and in the epistles later by eyewitness accounts of what was going on at this time. Verse 50, and it says, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan," in verse 51, "a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." Again, he would not have been at that all-night illegal meeting where they beat and mocked Jesus. And then in the morning, they called all the members together, where most of them were not there when this was going on. He would not have been a part of this. And this man, he went to Pilate, the scripture says in 52, and asked for the body of Jesus. He had to get permission from Rome for this. And the scripture says that he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was his tomb, the other gospel tells us, and he had had it carved, a cave, out of the rock. This was where he took the body of Jesus. Well, I think we're going to stop at 53, and we'll continue the next time in verse 54. Now, Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Help us to rightly understand what your word says and what is done through your scriptures to validate the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, that we can understand and comprehend the covenant that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.